I would like to speak briefly on the theme of the adequate gift. I don't suppose that anything is as difficult as trying to find a gift for someone who has everything. In fact, I don't know that anything is as difficult trying to find something for someone who has everything at 10 minutes to 12 Saturday morning. It is an absolute mass confusion. And if you ask me this morning, have you done all your Christmas shopping? The answer is no. When are you going to finish? Next year. The adequate gift, then, from God's point of view, if we are to understand Christmas, we must go not so much to Bethlehem, we must go to Eden. And so I ask you quickly to turn to the book of Genesis as we look at the humanity's, what I call perhaps the arrogance of humanity. The arrogance of humanity. As you turn, I want to remind you of the story. It is a story of the creation of man. God has made the heavens, the earth, everything in it, and now he crowns his creative acts with the creation of Adam and Eve. And he gives them one love command in the garden. Of all the trees in the garden you may eat, but of this tree you may not eat, or you will die. You will die, not may die, but you will die. The command was specific, it was clear, it was understood, it was a divine order. It was not a suggestion. It was not a dialogue. It was a monologue. It was not an opinion. It was an order. God communicating with his creatures, telling them precisely what his order was. One order in the garden. Everything was theirs. Everything was freely theirs. Everything was lovingly theirs. But behold, we see the defiant offender. The defiant offender. In Genesis chapter 3, we see Eve looking, and the text tells us she saw the tree that it was good to eat and to make one wise. God said no, Eve said yes. God said don't, Eve said I think I will try. And she got herself in a position where she was able now to conclude, because of the suggestion of another, that if I don't eat the fruit of this tree, then I will miss out on something. If time permitted me, dear friends, I would want to suggest to you that God was not keeping something away in a kind of a curious, malicious way from Adam and Eve. When he told them not to eat, it was to preserve something in them that was absolutely important for the rest of creation. Your destiny and mine hang on the balance of the obedience of this first couple. If they ate of the tree, you and I would be plunged into confusion, into condemnation, into darkness. If they obey God, you and I would enjoy forever the bliss of the garden. But behold, that was not to be. It was not to be. They defied God. And nothing shows the defiance of humanity more than these words about Adam. After Eve gave him the fruit to eat, and by the way, it was not an apple. There's not one verse of scripture telling us it was an apple. We don't know what the fruit was. And the devil is so clever that he has gotten us to focus upon what kind of fruit it is rather than dealing with the fact of the disobedience. And the text tells us this. And Adam ate. And Adam ate. With his eyes open, with the knowledge that God had told him not to. Paul picks up this theologically in 1 Timothy and he says, Eve was thoroughly deceived, but Adam disobeyed God. Disobeyed God. He knew what he was doing, and with his eyes wide open, he thought he was going to do what God said he was not to do. And so, opening human history we see the arrogance of humanity. Total arrogance. God said don't. And so at the end of Genesis 3, God pronounced a curse. Cursed shall you be. Cursed shall the earth be. Our world, my friend, is under judgment. Our world is under condemnation. Our world is in spiritual darkness. Our world is lost. This is how Genesis ends this period of human history. And then from that point, right through until we get to the last book of the Old Testament called Malachi. Malachi is the book of transition. Malachi is, in our Bible, the last book of God's communication with his people. Malachi tells us that the curse continued from Genesis to this point. From the book of Malachi, we learn three things very quickly. Three things. We see the argument of humanity. The argument of humanity. Genesis is the arrogance. Malachi is the arguments. God said, you have not loved me. And they said, what do you mean we haven't loved you? God said, you did this the wrong way. And they said, what do you mean we did this wrong? All through the book of Malachi, that word, how did we do this? What do you mean? Comes again and again and again. The first argument is the argument of religious loyalty. The argument of religious loyalty. In chapter 1 of Malachi, verses 6 through chapter 2, verse 9, we come to the place, my friends, where God is dialoguing. In Genesis, it's a monologue. In Malachi, it's a dialogue. And God begins this way, very, very quickly. As he speaks to his people, Malachi 1 and 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am your father, where is my honor? And if I am your master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts. This God who gives life and sustains it has to look into the face of human beings and listen to him say to him, what do you mean? Only a parent knows what that means. When a father or a mother say to his child or to her child something and they question your love, question your commitment, question your concern, only a father knows the pain that races through the heart when that happens. That, my friends, perhaps gives us an idea of what happened when the people in Malachi's day looked into the face of God and said, give me a break, if you please. What do you mean? You talk about love. If you loved me, would we be in this condition? Does not love give to its object anything it wants? Does not love allow its object to do whatever it wants? If you really loved us, I remember reading something sometime about an old saint in France that said, God, please don't love us, for if this is love, no wonder you have so many enemies. The questioning of God's love. God said, oh priest, you despise my name. There was perversion in high places religiously. And God could not get close to his people because of the religious leaders. They questioned the religious loyalty of the people. Richard Baxter, whom some of you might not know, wrote something that I thought was a tremendous, tremendous conviction to me. The great and lamentable sin of ministers of the gospel is that they are not fully devoted to God. They do not give themselves up wholly to the blessed work they have undertaken to do. Is it not true that flesh-pleasing, self-seeking interest, distinct from that of Christ, make us neglect our duty and lead us to walk unfaithfully in the great trust that God has given to us? I watched a program yesterday rehearsing the history of one of the television TV men, and I became almost embarrassed to watch what was done in the name of religion, religious loyalty. Secondly, there was what I call relational loyalty. Relational loyalty. This is seen in chapter 2, verses 10 to 16. What was happening in that day, my friend, is not much like dislike what's happening right now. The home was under attack. Not from outside, but from inside. And there was a breakdown of the marriage relationship. The most sacred commitment that anyone can make to another person is the marriage vows. And they took it so lightly that the time when Christ came upon the face of the earth, they could look into his face and said, it is okay for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all. Relational loyalty was no longer there. And it began, my friends, if you look in chapter 2, you will see that it began that when they started to change their view about God, they changed their view about what God said. Whenever we begin to reduce God where anyone can appreciate him, then we will have to reduce everything that God has said so that everyone will appreciate him. Relational loyalty. And lastly, there was reciprocal loyalty. Reciprocal loyalty. That is, if you look at chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, listen to this. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve the Lord, for what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? I have gotten absolutely nothing from God for committing myself to him. I give, I pray, I do everything that's necessary, and God seemingly is silent. My friends, if the truth were known, perhaps some of us may have said the same thing to God. I have been crying to God for a long time. I've been praying for a long time, but God just seemingly just doesn't care. It doesn't make any sense to serve him. That's what they were saying in his day. The arguments of humanity. What value is there in serving God? I've kept myself pure, says the psalmist in Psalm 73, and there's nothing in return. Reciprocal loyalty. I give, but God is not forthcoming. What a tragedy. And then we come then from the arrogance of humanity, the arguments of humanity, to the answer to humanity. The time between Malachi and the New Testament is known as a silent period. Chapter 4 of Malachi, verse 6, ends with the word of God making the people of his day to understand the curse is still on, and God was silent. God was silent. It is known as a silent period. They went through all the religious activities, but there was no revelation from God. There was no prophet to speak. And the people wondered if God would ever again speak to them. And one night, out on the hills there in Bethlehem, minding their own business, God spoke again. He spoke, my friends, by the angels speaking to the shepherds. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to you and to all people. God is speaking again. God has something to say to humanity. Arrogant humanity. Argumentative humanity. God answers with a gift. God answers with a child. And nothing breaks the heart of an arrogant person like the crying of a child. God knew exactly what he was doing. He could have sent a king to get even with those arrogant people. He could have taken away the breath of those who were arguing with him. But no, he did not. He sent the gift of his son. My friends, that son has come in answer to humanity to do two important things. Two important things. I want you to see, my friends, that God speaks out of the silence of those years in grace. Unto you this day is born a son. Unto you is born this day a son, not a king, not a tyrant, not a despot, not another Caesar, but a king, a son. This son speaks of the relationship to the Father. God sent his son. Isaiah puts it this way. Unto us a son is given. Grace. How adequate is this? Joseph Parker is one of my favorite men from the past. There's one other person in this congregation who knows about Joseph Parker in the way that I talk about him. But listen to us. He speaks of the son. He says, unto you is born this day a savior. The world did not want an advisor. The world had advised itself almost into hell. The world did not ask for a speculator. Everything that man could do had been done, and men sat in darkness of their own wisdom. The world did not need a reformer, a man who could constantly devote his time, for appropriate remuneration, to the readjustments of the wheels and the pulleys and the various mechanism forces of society. The world wanted a savior. Savior is a pathetic name, says Parker. It is not an official title. It is not an image you could robe in scarlet and bow down before on account of his majesty and haughtiness. Savior is an angel with tears in his eyes, arms of mighty as the lightnings of God, but a heart of tenderness. Savior is a complex word. It has in it all human nature, all divine nature, all of past history, and all the possibility of prophetic utterances. He's a savior. He's a gift of grace. He comes, my friends, not in response to human need. He comes in response to the decision in glory. Unto you is born this day a savior. Ah, what a gift. What a gift. God speaks in grace. God speaks in greatness. The word savior, my friends, has in it two of the great words in human language. The word comes, he is a deliverer. I was thinking of the word of the song this past week. God rest thee, merry gentlemen. Let nothing you dismay. Remember Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day. Can you finish it? To save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. That's how adequate a gift he is. He comes to deliver us because we were under the control of another. The day when the curse, my friends, was uttered from heaven, God had to do something if he would redeem man back to himself, and in an appropriate time, he sent the Savior. He is a deliverer. He is a helper. He is a helper. I didn't get permission to say this. I tried to get permission from the one who shared it with us. And those of you who are at prayer meeting Wednesday night, remember the story. And if he's here, I hope I don't embarrass him. But we were praying for those who had lost loved ones this past year. And we were praying with and for Ron James. And Ron said, you know, one of the most interesting things these days is that I wake up singing. I wake up singing. He walked and shared with his wife for 40 years. Plus, and for 18 of those 40 years, she was not a well woman until God took her home a little over 2 months ago. And Ron said, I wake up in the morning singing, praising God. He is a helper. He is an adequate gift because he deals, my friends, with our condition before God. And he deals with our condition in the world. Unto you is born this day in the city of David, a savior, a deliverer.